And please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 37. 2 weeks ago, as you know, Dan covered the Good Shepherd last week. 2 weeks ago, we left off right in the middle of Paul getting ready to give a sermon to a crowd, a mob, actually, that had just been trying to kill him in Jerusalem. And so for those that are just joining us, a little bit of background. And for those that have a hard time remembering 2 weeks. So Paul is, after his third missionary journey to Asia and to Macedonia, he comes to Jerusalem with a gift, a financial gift from the Macedonian church to assist the Jews that are the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he's coming to deliver a gift. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's in charge of the church in Jerusalem, is saying, "Hey, Paul, we're so excited about your ministry to the Gentiles. We're so excited that there are so many Gentiles coming to Jesus, and all they have to do is just believe in Jesus. But here in Jerusalem, our Christianity, our belief in Jesus, includes still doing sacrifices. Still involves keeping the law of Moses. And so to prove that what they're saying about you, that you're teaching Jews in other parts of the world that they don't have to obey Moses, to prove that that's not really true, we want you, and I'm going to add, we want you to compromise your convictions while you're here in town so you don't cause trouble with the religious leaders that we're in a symbiotic relationship because they don't want to kill us like they keep on wanting to kill you wherever you go. We'd like to stay that way, so just go prove it by doing this, getting rid of a vow by uncleanness deal." And so that little process of being cleansed after having a vow coming in contact with something that's dead takes 7 days. And as I emphasized before, I bet you Paul was just going, "Man, the eighth day a sacrifice has to be made." And he would have been so bummed to think about that, about him being involved in that. I was talking with some other people. What do you think he would have done had he not all of a sudden the mob tried to take him away and kill him, you know, beat him to death? And I think he would have said, "No way, it's not going to happen." You know, but we don't know. And God didn't let him have to get to that point, because what happens is that the religious leaders that knew Paul was in town and wanted to get him, had been trying to kill him in other parts of the world, they accuse him of bringing a Gentile inside of the temple area, in an area of the Temple Mount where no Gentile could go past this one wall that had a sign: you go past this wall, you die if you're a Gentile. And so they accused him of bringing somebody in there, so that then they got, the whole crowd just goes nuts. They shut the temple doors, and they're kicking him and trying to kill him. They're, you know, later the Romans are saying to their superiors, they were in the process of killing him. And so they're beating up Paul. And my guess is he was probably, this is my guess, it's not biblical, but, thank you, Jesus. And everybody's going, "We're beating you to death." "Yes, but I don't have to sacrifice an animal. I don't have to compromise. You're getting me before the eighth day when I was going to have to do this sacrifice, and I didn't want to do it, so thank you." I'm just guessing, but I bet you he was happy. And so then the Romans go piling out of the Antonio Fortress, because their job is to maintain peace and tranquility on the Temple Mount, and they're pouring out saying, "What is going on here?" And they stop Paul from being beaten, and they're having to lift him over their head to take him up the stairs into the praetorium to then find out what's going on. And Paul says, wait, let me down. I want to be able to talk to him." And that's where we're picking up our study today. And really, one of the takeaways of this study that I'd like us to think about while we're doing it: do we want to be a Christian like James, who believed in Jesus? He was a half-brother of Jesus. Believed in Jesus as Messiah. As he was growing up, he didn't believe him. The Bible says that Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, didn't believe in him. But after the resurrection, they did believe him. But they were still very, very Jewish. They were still very, very religious. So do you want to just be a religious Christian, and you never rock the boat at work, your home, your place, because you just say enough about, "Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I'll read my Bible, but not too much"? You know, I don't want to be considered radical by you people that hate Christians. Do you want to be like that? Or do you want to be like Paul, where you just stick with being bold for the gospel of Jesus. Paul changed the world. He changed his, God used this man because he had persecuted the church almost to death. I mean, he killed people. And he used that conviction that Paul had, said, I don't care if they try to kill me. I'm going to undo the damage I did, and I'm going to spread this gospel. And so for us too, you know, God wants us to be filled with the power of his Holy Spirit, to be bold like Paul. And so, and we're going to see what happens here today. Then, in chapter 21, verse 37, as they're taking Paul up the stairs, and he says he wants to, you know, in a minute, he's going to say, I want to talk to the crowd about 27 years after Jesus. This is 57 A.D., 27 or a little bit less. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? So this is what it's assumed he was really saying. He goes, oh, you're asking to speak in Greek because he only knows Greek, the commander. And can I speak to him? Oh, you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian guy? Aren't you the guy that was the Egyptian that stirred up trouble, and you should only know Egyptian and you're knowing Greek? Because if you know Greek, then yes, you can speak. You know, you and I can talk. But Paul said, and it must have been in Greek, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, southern Turkey today, a citizen of no mean city. He left out the fact he was a Roman citizen. He was saying, I'm a citizen of a pretty important city, but didn't say Rome on purpose. We'll see you later. And I implore you, beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, so now let's stop right. We stopped there 2 weeks ago. We're going to stop now to think about this. We don't know how many people are there, but probably there are definitely hundreds. There's already at least 200 Roman soldiers that are there, because it said there was centurions that showed up. There's also probably hundreds and hundreds of other Jews and everything that are in the crowd. He's on the stairs of the Praetorium, able to talk to the Temple Mount people below him. And so who's in the crowd? The Romans are in the crowd. And how much are they going to understand of what he's saying? Nothing. So really, the commander has to sit there and go, okay, they just caused a riot, and I'm going to let this guy speak. And now he starts speaking in Hebrew. He was speaking to me in Greek, and now he's speaking in Hebrew. And he would have to trust that Paul is not going to create a riot. You know, see these Romans around here? They don't speak Hebrew. So let's all just take your little knife and your sword out and just let's go start a rebellion. I mean, they have to trust Paul. Then there would have been James and the Christian church that were under the leadership of James, who have been having this relationship with the religious Jews that, okay, we believe in Jesus as Messiah, and you disagree with that, but that's okay. But we're still going to go. We're going to do religious. We're going to circumcise our children, our sons on the eighth day. We're going to observe the different feasts here. And we have to come to you as priests to sacrifice the sacrifices and to do these things and recognize your position as religious leaders. And what are they going to be thinking? I mean, again, conjecture. Paul, please don't say anything. Please don't get radical on us. Because if you do, then we're going to lose this. I mean, you, the one man, could just ruin everything for what we have spent decades of trying to get along with the religious leaders here in Jerusalem. And then the third group would have been the people that Paul's run into all over Asia and Macedonia. They see him as a threat. They see him as a traitor. They see him as the originator of a cult group to destroy the 1,500-year-old religious traditions that have been passed down by God through Moses to the people to establish righteousness by you become a Jew, and you get circumcised, you do kosher, you come to the temple 3 times a year, you come to Jerusalem, you do this, and if you say anything contrary to that, you're a dead man. That's the three groups that Paul knows are there at the Temple Mount when he's about to speak. And so Acts 22, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. So let's turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 33, because I think it's important for us to also just really let it sink in our mind. When he drops Gamaliel's name, for some of these religious leaders, that would have rung a bell. Because Gamaliel was mentioned earlier in the scripture. When was he mentioned? He was mentioned just after the apostles were again arrested by the early church. You know, in the early church days, Peter and John healed the man that was born blind, Peter. Silver and gold have I none, such as I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so that caused a big ruckus. They got arrested, beaten, and then they let him go. Then they arrested him again. They got out of jail. You know, God busted him out of jail. And now they told the apostles, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And then they went to the Temple Mount and they kept preaching the name of Jesus, and they brought him again. And they go, what are we going to do with these people? To stop them, we have to kill them. And so they're having a religious council meeting about what to do with the early church people. And this is just very shortly, this meeting, what we're reading, is very shortly before the stoning of Stephen. Who was there at the stoning of Stephen? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. It's even possible that he was in this meeting. It's even possible, and almost for sure, he would have known what Gamaliel said in this meeting. And so Acts 5:33, when they heard this, the apostles all saying, we must obey God rather than man. We're not going to listen to you. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. They were going to kill all the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. And then going to verse 38, and now I say to you, he just mentions how other wannabes turned into nothing. You know, wannabe messiahs that came, they died, and nothing came of what they were doing. And then he says, so, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. What did Saul of Tarsus end up doing shortly after that statement by Gamaliel, which he's telling this Roman crowd 27 years later? He's telling this Roman crowd, I sat under the feet of Gamaliel in this city. So what does Saul of Tarsus do shortly after Gamaliel is saying this? He says, you know, he's my teacher, he's my rabbi, but he's wrong. I'm going to kill these people. I'm going to stop this cult in its tracks. We're going to arrest them. We're going to kill them. We're going to do away with this Christian Jesus cult. And he might have even refuted Gamaliel. He might have said, Gamaliel, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. And we're going to take a different path. But Gamaliel was right. And so now think about this 20 years later. He's then with the crowd and he's invoking Gamaliel's name. Some of those people in the crowd would have been there 20 some years earlier, knowing what Gamaliel had said, leave these men alone, because if this is a work of just men, Jesus is dead, it'll all go away. But if this is a work of God, there's no snuffing it out. And what have these religious men seen for 20 some plus years? That's spreading over the whole world. What does that testify is happening? It's a work of God. This is not a work of man. And you're being a fool to fight God. And so some of those people would have been hearing Paul name-dropping Gamaliel. Yeah, the guy that Saul of Tarsus argued with his advice and started killing Christians because we hired him to do so. And now here we are all these years later, and it's spread around the world. There's no snuffing it out. They should have right then, they should have realized, Gamaliel said, we ought to leave him alone. We ought to stop fighting God, but they don't. Do you ever talk to friends and family that it seems like really I should probably stop fighting God, but I'm not going to. Isn't it sad when that happens? Everybody should realize they should stop fighting the God who wants to save them. Back to Acts 22:3. I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers and zealous towards God, as you are all today. He was zealous. The Bible says they have a zealousness, but not according to knowledge. He was zealous for religion. Nobody's going to mess with the law of Moses, and I'm going to go against anybody that does. But he admits, I was zealous, but he knew he didn't have the knowledge until he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, which he's about to get into. I persecuted this way, the way of believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness. You high priest out there, you know, you were there, you can bear witness that you gave me permission to kill and arrest people. And all the council of the elders, the Sanhedrin, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So at the time he's meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he just got a fresh set of letters from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which would have been under the authority of the Romans to do so, permission of the Romans to do so. I'm going to go to these Christians that have run to red states to get away. That's what he's saying. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go to Idaho and Montana, and I'm going to arrest these people and bring them over here and turn them all into Democrats. Now it happened, verse 6, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, they know Saul's alive. They would have heard this story, these religious leaders. And Paul's reiterating it, telling him, look, I was on a road. I'm a religious Jew, and a religious leader is not going to be lying to them. People have heard this story that he was led blind into Damascus. And then a voice comes from heaven. What would the Jews have equated? A voice coming from heaven. Where else did that happen? Mount Sinai. You know, Moses at the burning bush. All these places that the God of Israel spoke to people in times past. And he's saying there was a voice saying, what are you doing fighting me? At this point, they should have realized, maybe it's God. So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But was he ever persecuting? Where was Jesus when he was arresting people? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. So what is Jesus making perfectly clear? You mess with my kids, you're messing with me. These are people that have given their lives to serve me, and you're killing them. You're arresting him and torturing him. And I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear. And we know it means with understanding, because earlier it said, the earlier text says, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. So they might not have spoke Hebrew, if it was God speaking to Paul in Hebrew, whatever. So they heard it, but they didn't have an understanding. And that's what Paul is saying here. They didn't understand the voice of him who spoke to Paul. And should that have, again, softened the hearts of the people that were detractors? Yes, it should have. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. I was blinded by the glory of Jesus. Because later on, Ananias said, you just saw Jesus. He couldn't, it was just by a flashing light he realized he met the glorified Jesus in a way that blinded him. And he's being led away to Damascus. The people that were with Paul probably went back to the religious leaders because they would have been sent with Paul, Saul of Tarsus. They would have been sent with him to go do that. They would have said, hey, there was this light. Saul kind of changed when he was in Damascus. This is what happened. These religious leaders would have known this. And now all of a sudden he has a miraculous healing where he gets his sight back. And as he gets his sight back, again, they should be hearing this testimony going, how could this not be God? Jesus that opens the eyes of the blind, Jesus that raises the dead, Jesus that does all these things, and a voice from heaven came down to Saul of Tarsus and told him, why are you fighting Jesus? When we heard that Jesus rose from the grave and was seen by hundreds of people and then ascended into heaven and he's speaking from heaven, all these things should have made them believe. And if you're a non-believer here today, I want you to know these things actually happen in history. And if you don't believe, then why? I mean, we'd say the same thing to you. How could you not believe? Especially with all the other things that are happening in the world that are showing that we're going to the last days that are prophesied in the Bible. How can you not believe? And yet, they wouldn't believe because of the hardness of their heart. Because we in the men's breakfast yesterday, we're talking about different attempts to witness with people on the trip to South Carolina and everything. And this week in Shelton talking to somebody, a smart guy. But it's just, everything goes over his head. And it's a fact of Scripture that if we don't humble ourselves, nothing makes sense. Our ears cannot hear. Our eyes cannot see. And so if you are here today, you don't know Jesus, it's because you've been too proud to let your eyes be opened by the Master and Savior of your soul, if you'll let Him. You've just got to set there, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness of God. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up and miraculously healed Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Then he said, verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. So he said that God has decided that you see the just one. Who is the just one? It's Jesus. And so he saw him. God wanted you to see him. He saw him in a flash. And he's going to see him later on in a trance in Jerusalem. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:3, to the resurrection chapter. And Paul is listing the people that saw Jesus. The people that saw the resurrected Jesus as a testimony to the Corinthians and for everybody for 2,000 years. That the resurrection wasn't just some fable made up. It was attested to by hundreds of people. For I delivered to you first of all, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians before this time in history in Acts that we're in, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter. It seems like he's mentioning first Peter. Yeah, I mean, Peter saw him first, it seems like. And besides the women that were there, he came as far as to the guys to Cephas first, then by the 12. And it's interesting that Paul says he was seen by the 12, not meaning him. So Paul did not consider himself the 12th apostle to replace Judas. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. You can go talk to them, and they saw it with their own eyes. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died in belief, which means you don't really die. After that, he was seen by James, the one that we're talking about at the Jerusalem church, that's now the head of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus. Then by all the apostles, whoever they were. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. As one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So why did God let Saul of Tarsus kill Stephen? With Paul there. Was Saul there? Why did God want that to happen? Because it stuck in Paul's life. Going back to Acts 22:14, it stuck in his life because he was constantly aware that I wasn't worthy to be used by God. Which was the apostle that spread the gospel more than any other? It was Saul of Tarsus who became Paul. And it was because he was driven. And when it says, then he says, that you should know his will, in verse 14, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, in Acts 7:52, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, and it's also in your notes, and it'll be on our website. It says, this is Stephen giving his sermon. So now Stephen's giving a sermon, and Saul of Tarsus is listening like, you say one thing and we're going to kill you. You say one thing contrary to the law of Moses, we're going to kill you. Now that tables are switched and Paul, decades later, he's given the same sermon to people that were like him. But this is what Stephen said. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. So when Saul of Tarsus is sitting there ready to throw the first stone at Stephen, which it seems like he was because he said that they dropped the clothes at Saul's feet, which meant that Saul throws the first stone, then everybody jumps in and Saul watches the stoning while he watches their clothes so nobody steals them. And so he probably threw the first stone, and he heard Stephen refer to Jesus as the just one. When people say they're good enough to go to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Really? So you would say, put their name in there, Sally. So you're Sally the just one, or Sam the just one. You're just. Well, you don't have to be that. There's only one just person. There's only Jesus was just. And you know what he's willing to do? He's willing to justify us. He's willing to give our justness. He's willing to give his justness to us in exchange for us giving him our life. I need your forgiveness, and if you want to make me pure in your eyes, I would love that. But I'm going to give you my life. The rest of my life is going to be to serve you. Foretold the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, talking to Saul of Tarsus, who's in the crowd right there, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Saul, you want to say, you're going to say later on in your epistle, man, as far as Jews go, I was keeping the law except for in my heart towards God. I was being religious as you can be, but it wasn't good enough. I needed salvation in Jesus. And he heard this sermon from Stephen, and ultimately, those words must have been seeds that were planted in his heart that changed him. So, in verse 15, 22, 15, for you will be his witness. This is God speaking through Ananias to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time. For you will be his witness, martyr. Paul, you're going to have a terrible life. You're going to be a witness to the world, to all men, Jew and Gentile, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's turn to Romans 10:11. Because people will use this verse to say it's baptism that washes away your sins. Water baptism washes away your sins. It's not what it's saying. If you look carefully at it, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What is it that washes away our sins? It's calling on the name of the Lord. And then as soon as Jesus has washed away our sins because we've called on the name of the Lord, what do we want to do? Go get baptized. Because baptizing water is symbolic of the fact you're done with your life. I want to crucify my life. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the Lord who lives inside of me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, Paul said in the Galatian letter. So, have you called upon the name of the Lord? And this is what it says. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him, Romans 10:11, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Is that true? If you believe in Jesus, will people shame you? Cancel you? Everything else? Well, wait a second. I am put to shame. I tell people I believe in Jesus and they shame me. Is what happens here on earth worth anything? It's meaningless. You won't be put to shame because you're saying, I believe in Jesus. He's going to take me safely to heaven. He forgives my sin. And when they stand at the great white throne judgment and they're being thrown into a lake of fire, they're going to realize, you know what? You were right. And I should have listened to you. So, you know, they're going to be shamed on judgment day. When it all ends, that's where they'll be shamed. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Paul wrote this letter just weeks before he's standing in Jerusalem giving this sermon that we're reading about in Acts. No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say whoever calls on the name of the Lord and is baptized will be saved. It says you've got to be calling on the name of the Lord. So, and again, I hope everybody's done this. Let's go back to Acts 22:17. An analogy that came to my mind on this is, you know, compare, how many people have you talked to? I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. How many have had somebody say that? So, but there's good people and they're gooder people and they're badder people, right? So let's equate that. Let's equate being good to being a good swimmer or a bad swimmer. Okay? And so if you're like a not swimmer, you know you're a sinner. You know you're messed up. And so you can't swim. And you're on the beach, and they're saying, beware of riptide signs. There's a lifeguard on the beach. But, you know, you're going to keep your feet on the sand, and you're going to be okay because you're not having to swim. And so you're fine. And as soon as your feet come off of the sand because a wave takes you too far out and you can't get back, and you, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be calling upon the name of the lifeguard. I mean, like right now, you're not going to wait a second. You're going to be screaming before your head goes down for the lifeguard to come and save you. But if you're a fairly good swimmer, you're going to go, okay, I doggy paddle okay. And I'll be able to, next wave, I'll be able to doggy paddle back into the beach. And then all of a sudden, you're getting further and further away. And you realize, I'm going to die. And what are they going to do? Call upon the name of the lifeguard. But then if you're really a righteous person, I'm good. I've never murdered. I've never this. I've never that. And you're going, I can swim pretty good. You know, miss the Olympics, but I might be able to get in. And then all of a sudden you realize you're further and further out and you realize, wow. And then you shout and the lifeguard doesn't come. And you realize you waited too long because you didn't call upon the name. You didn't call upon the name of the one that can save you. Because you can't save yourself. And see, everybody's a bad swimmer. The bottom line, we're all bad swimmers. Everybody's going to die in the riptide of life and judgment if you don't call on the name of Jesus. And the really cool thing is Jesus is never out of earshot. You can be way up there. And, you know, even though you can't talk to a real lifeguard, if you call on the name of the Lord, no matter how far out you are, he'll come and save you. And so that's what we need to tell people. So verse 17 of Acts 22, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was, you know, Ananias is done talking to him, you know, hey, Saul, you're saved now. Call on the name of the Lord. Get baptized. You're one of his now. You're working for him instead of the devil. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, 26 through 30, and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So he's telling the crowd this. And his sequence of events is he gets saved in Damascus. He preaches immediately in Damascus. Then he goes to Mount Sinai to get recalibrated with God in Arabia. Goes back to Damascus that whole time of going to Sinai and Damascus and preaching there for 3 years. That was a 3 year. Then they want to kill him in Damascus. The unbelieving Jews want to kill him in Damascus. Let him down a basket. He comes to Jerusalem, and he's thinking, just like he's thinking right now, 20-some years later, if I just talk to him, they're going to realize I used to be one of them. I used to kill Christians. Now I know that I was fighting God, and they're going to all repent and listen to me. And what verse 28 of chapter 9 of Acts says, so he was with them in Jerusalem coming and going, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. And he was saying, but they were going to understand me. No, Saul, nobody, religious people don't understand having a relationship with Jesus. They hate that one-step program of getting right with Jesus. 22:18, and I saw him make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Paul tried anyway and found out that Jesus was right. They wanted to kill him, so he goes to Tarsus for several years. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And I think that's an admission. I was the one that threw the first stone. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now let's look at the three groups of people again. Do the Romans know what's happened? No, not yet. Except that as soon as he says this, the whole crowd goes nuts. And they go, sure enough, he stirred them up again. And now we've got a riot on our hands again. So that's what the Romans are thinking here. What did James say? What did James and the rest of the Christians that are there, and they're just going, Paul, it's okay, it's good up to now, kind of. And then as soon as Paul says to go to, oh, Paul, you push their button. And things are going to get bad here. What have you done? And what did the non-believing Jews say? Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. What does this kind of remind you of? Away with him. Kill him. Crucify him. It's the same thing, same group. Jesus loves Gentiles. Jesus healed Gentiles, healed Romans, centurions, servant. Talked love to people. We're Jews, we stick with Jews, we're the chosen people, and we'll kill him because if he's right, we're all out of a job. Crucify him. And now, 20-some years later, here's Paul. Saying the same thing, get rid of the Jewish religion. The first dispensation is over, or the law, the dispensation of the law is over. God wants Gentiles to be able to get to our God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that it takes to get to have a relationship with God. There's no reason to have this circumcision, kosher eating, feasts, and all this religious stuff. A sacrificing of sins, because the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has come to this world for Jew and Gentile, not fit to live. Now, this is speculation, also, I want to admit that, about what really happened after this. Because James and the rest of the believers are going to see that Paul finishes getting arrested. A bunch of the unbelieving Jews take an oath. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to not eat until he dies. And they try to assassinate him, and they try and run him out of town and everything. And so if I was James, who really is a believer, I'd be saying, forgive me, God, that I haven't been like Paul. Forgive us, God, for being here and just compromising in religion, just plain church. Instead of really taking a stand for the truth. And you know what? We're not going to do that anymore. Because what we know from history, in the book of Hebrews, we don't have time, but go read the book of Hebrews. What happens is the church, it gets severely persecuted. For if they will not sacrifice, then the unbelieving Jews would confiscate their goods, is what it said in the book of Hebrews. So it would be, if you don't stay in our religious system, as Jews, we're going to cancel your bank account. And we're going to auction all the stuff off in your house. We're going to give your house to somebody else. You're going to be persona non grata. You're going to have to go. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is if to avoid all of that, you go sacrifice, it's no longer ambiguous. God is done with this transition period from the law to grace. If you go do that now, after Paul and all this other stuff, you're not saved because you're basically unconfessing Jesus as your Savior. You're saying that I'm going to put this bull and this goat that I'm putting my hand on and confessing my sin is more important than the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. So I think that the church in Jerusalem said, we're done. We're done compromising. The religious Jews persecuted the church and started the oppression. This is 15 years before Jerusalem is conquered. The book of Hebrews, we know that the temple was still there. So that in this short period of time, it ramps up with persecution. And then they're sitting there going, oh, the Romans are starting to amass their three Roman legions under Titus to destroy this city, just like Jesus said was going to happen. And what did Jesus tell? What did Jesus tell the believers would happen? When you see Jerusalem, this is Luke chapter 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by army, know that its destruction is near and get out. And all the Christians, all the true Christians left. So this set off, again, conjecture, reading between the lines, the church unified with what Paul did, this persecution of Paul. And then they started taking a stand. They started being persecuted according to Hebrews. And then they left according to Josephus, because Josephus recorded that the Christians left Jerusalem. And they weren't there when the Romans came and slaughtered all the Jews. They were still trusting in their religion. They were trusting in their temple. They were trusting the Messiah is going to come and save us from the Romans. And they were told in the last minute by a false prophet, go into the temple, because God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. And go into the different buildings of the temple area. You'll be protected. Romans just threw torches in and killed them all. So they listened to him until that point, and then they said, get rid of him. He's not fit to live, which is the title of our study. Then as they, unbelieving Jews, cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Can you imagine that? They're just throwing dust, get rid of him. That's, well, today we just pull a gun out and shoot people, but this is dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Can you imagine the commander is in there and Paul is talking? Man, they're really listening to him. Really listening to him. And then, bam. Okay, well, what did you just say? Tie him up with straps, put him up against a bar, and scourge him on his back, and they keep beating him until they get the truth out of him is what the plan was. Let's turn to Romans 11:19, because I think it's also important for us to get the full scope of what's happening here in the dispensational change. The final change where God is weaning his believing Jews off of the law is that, again, weeks before this, Paul writes the letter to the Roman church. And he explains in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that even though I've been beaten umpteen times, run out of town, stoned all these times by these Jews, that doesn't mean God's done with the Jews. Chapters 9, 10, 11 is, he's not done with them. But we just have to accept that a blindness is coming over them. They are no longer going to be used by, the Jews are no longer the witness people on earth. It's being replaced by the church. But the church is going to be replaced with the Jews again in the last days. The Jews, again, are going to be the witness people. But a blindness has come over them. And now Paul, weeks later, he's experiencing that blindness. He told the Romans they're blind. They can't see. And then he gives them this perfect sermon that should have made them all believe, but they can't see. You will say then, branches, and this in context, Jews as witness people, the branches of Jews being the witness people, were broken off. God is going to break off the Jewish nation as a witness people to the world. We're broken off that I, a believer, might be grafted in. He's talking about, speaking as a Gentile for the Gentile's sake. Might be grafted in. Well said. You guys are saying this, that I could be grafted in. Yeah, well said. Because of their unbelief, they are broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be haughty, like John Piper and everybody else in the replacement theology camp. Don't be haughty, but fear. Yeah, God replaced the Jews as a witness people by the Jewish Gentile church as a witness people, but don't think he's done with them. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you, the Gentile Jewish church, either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. For those who fell, severity. It was severe for the Jews to lose the witness people status. But towards you it was good, because now God has a dispensation of grace by faith in Jesus Christ to write the law in your heart that it's not the, you know, you don't have to become a Jew to get to God, you get to go right. Isn't that awesome that the severity of God's judgment of the Jews made it so that you can have a relationship with God? But don't get haughty, otherwise you also will be cut off. Is God going to get rid of the church being a witness people soon? Yeah. He's saying there's going to be a time where the church is no longer a witness. And I'm going to say church in quotation marks, mean fake church. The fake church around the world that is no longer a witness for Jesus because they don't even preach the gospel of Jesus. He's going to take the real church home, you, who have not denied his name, have kept his word. He's going to take us off the world. The church that's left, the Catholic Church, all the other churches that don't have the gospel of Jesus, they're going to be left behind. They're not going to be a witness. The witness during the tribulation period is going to be the Jews. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. And they, Jews, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So how does that happen today? Today, currently, to be grafted in, you become a believing Jew. You become a Messianic Jew to believe in Jesus. In the future, in the tribulation, you're going to be ultimately looking on him whom they pierced. The Jews are going to become believers in Jesus as their Messiah. For if you were cut out of an olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews coming back into faith who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is saying, don't hate the Jews. Don't burn them in the ovens. Don't call them Christ killers. God's done with you. The church has replaced all the promises of God towards the Jewish people because Jewish people are out of covenant and God's cast them off. Paul makes it perfectly clear here, better not do that. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When is the fullness of the Gentiles going to come in? He's saying, when the fullness of the Gentile, mostly Gentile church, Gentile Jewish church, when that last person gets saved, it's over. He's going to take it home. Take us home. I say all the time when we hear that somebody gives their life to Jesus, I say, oh man, bummer. And people go, why? And I go, well, they weren't the last one. Because somewhere on this planet, there's going to be that last fish that gets in the net. And when that last fish gets in the net, the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be over with. And as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles is over with, then he's going to take his church home. And according to Romans right here, then the Jews are going to be brought front and center to be the witness people again. And the major witness is going to be while the world is trying to annihilate them, they're going to still survive. And the world's going to say, according to the prophetic scriptures, Ezekiel 39 and 38, 39 and others, the world's going to go, wow, those Jews have a God. Because we try so hard to kill them and they don't die. And so they're going to become a witness people and ultimately going to come to faith in God. And so all Israel will be saved when the end of the tribulation comes and Jesus returns. All Israel is going to be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Jesus, the deliverer, will come. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that God has chosen the Jews to be his witness people and to stick around until the second coming of the Messiah. And that's his prerogative to do so, don't you think? And so people can't say, oh, no, we've decided God's wrong and he's cast off the Jews. Concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he doesn't break. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So are the Jews around today? Yep, they are. And it's a miracle that they're around today. The rebirth of the nation of Israel in one day, just as Isaiah 66 prophesied would occur. Attacked by multiple Arab armies, you know, 20, 30, 40 to 1 odds in various different fields of military. And the Jews are miraculously protected. And they try and these are, God is already starting to make the Jews a witness. Even these recent attacks on Iran, where Iran is sitting there, how did they do this? How are they able to have a war for a year and they don't lose a single fighter plane? Can you imagine that? I mean, Russia and Ukraine have been going at it for a couple of years, and they've each lost dozens and dozens of planes with anti-aircraft fire and everything else. Well, why is it that it's not happening? Because there's a God that's already starting to make the Jewish people a witness, even though they don't believe in Jesus yet. But he's going to use them to be a witness. And Paul had a heart for them, but they tore off their clothes and shouted out against him, wanted to kill him. And we'll pick it up at verse 25, and we almost got as far as we wanted to. Pick it up there again next week, Lord willing. So basically, Paul was told by God, give it up, Paul. He even wrote, they're blind. And, you know, they can't see. But Paul says, hey, commander, can I please ignore my letter to the Romans and give him one more shot at telling him the truth? And the commander let him. But they were blind. Why were they blind? Pride. It's because of pride. And it's just like this swimmer that's way out there. I know I can get this. I don't want some lifeguard to haul me in. I mean, I am a good swimmer. And I don't want no lifeguard hauling me in. And you do that all the way to your death because you're too prideful. And so that's why we have to encourage our friends and neighbors. And I did ultimately with this guy I was talking to last week in Shelton. You know, the problem, you really have to humble yourself. You're a smart guy. But you're not going to understand what I'm trying to tell you and what my friend here is trying to tell you if you don't get humble and just realize you're a sinner and you're going to stand before God someday. And then it's not going to do any good to flip degrees at him or anything else. He's not going to care. He's just going to ask one question. What did you do with my son, Jesus? I bowed the knee and worshiped him as my Savior. Is the only acceptable answer to have a relationship with God. I hope everybody here has done that. If you haven't, our dearest hope is you're the last one. If you're willing to do so, if you're willing to give your life to Jesus. Wouldn't it be? It's kind of like when somebody wins the lotto at 7-Eleven and you go, okay, I got to go to 7-Eleven all the time. You know, somebody's going to be that 7-Eleven guy that, you know, the lotto, the ultimate lotto where the church is over, we all get raptured and we go, isn't that going to be something? I wonder if they're going to, wherever that place is, it's probably in the backwoods of Sudan, some chaplain missionary sharing with somebody. Join with me in this prayer if you have not ever given your life to Jesus. And then we'll close. Father, we thank you that you've made a way for us to get back to you, God, our Creator. We, our great, great, greats ruined everything in the garden when they listened to Satan instead of you. And we thank you, God, that you gave Adam and Eve free will. Because without free will, we can't have and experience real love with our Creator. But they were deceived, Lord, and we know that. And they brought sin into the world, and all the suffering and death and misery that is here today is because of that foolish act on their part to not trust the one that gave them the garden and gave them perfection because of the great deceiver. And God, the great deceiver is in our world today, and I don't know everybody in this room, but you do. And if they've been deceived and they think that they can make it on their own and they don't need Jesus, that God, you've convicted them in their heart, that they would really want to call upon you and to save them from sin and from ultimate spiritual death, that they could have life, and that they would just join in this prayer, God, forgive me. I have rebelled against you. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against those you've created, my fellow man. And I deserve to be judged. And I'm calling upon you now, the name of Jesus, whose name means God's salvation. It means that, God, I need a Savior because I am lost. And I want you to save me, Lord. I want to receive that gift that you offer. And in exchange, I give you my life. I want you to rule my life and to come and possess me and to give me an understanding of your word. That as I read your word and the things that you call sin, I want to be sin to me. The things that you call virtuous and good, I want to be good to me. I want to flee from a life of enslavement to sin and to live for you. And I thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. And I want to trust you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship God. And if you said that prayer, please come up here afterwards and let's pray together. We can give you a Bible. Prayer with me, that's what you were saying, you know. And really, the song should say, I really want to try to follow you. And he goes, don't worry, I have shock collars, I can make you do that. So God bless you, keep you in his care.